A bright, large crowd. This is a good-sized group here. Very thankful for the opportunity to be with you. I'd like to pass these out. Great. And just a little bookmark there so that you can remember our time together. And then I'm also going to pass this around. We have a newsletter that we send out once a month. I like to call it sanctified spam. And so if you'd like to be on the mailing list, you don't have to, but if you would like to receive that directly, my assistant does a really good job with it and does, if you'd like to receive that, that'd be great. Well, thank you for the opportunity to be with you. As I've interacted with Pastor Johnson several times, he says, if you're ever in the area, please stop in and so I'm very thankful for that warm invitation. And I was actually down in San Antonio. We had a couple of annual conferences for the OPC, one for the church planters. So all the church planters from across the OPC get together, and they do intensive training for a couple days. And then we also had representatives from all the 17 presbyteries come together, what they call ambassadors, to hear of the various works of the OPC. And so several of us had the opportunity to present to them. And so I'm thankful to be able to be here with you in this beautiful part of Texas. I work for the Committee on Diaconal Ministries. The Committee on Diaconal Ministries is one of the committees of the General Assembly. So the OPC has, the General Assembly of the OPC elects committees to carry out the work of the General Assembly. So we have a committee on foreign missions, committee on Christian education, committee on home missions, even a committee on pensions for pastors, and we have a committee on diaconal ministries. And so I'm going to talk shortly about the committee on diaconal ministries. What does that committee do? That committee exists because of the giving of the church. And so it's important for you to know what that is. And then I'll talk a little bit about short-term missions as well. And we'll see if my clicker cooperates today. Here's the Committee on Diaconal Ministries. It's a committee of 9 men elected by the General Assembly. There's three ministers, 2 ruling elders, and 4 deacons. Actually not pictured here is Bob Wright, familiar to us all, missionary deacon to Uganda, and he is the longest standing member of this committee. He's been on it since 1997. Relatively new committee in a sense. The makeup has significantly changed in the last 10 years, and in a lot of ways has become a much more proactive committee of the General Assembly. We try to apply a Presbyterian form of government to how we do diaconal ministries. Locally, you have a diaconate. Do we have deacons at this church? We have deacons. Wonderful. Great. Deacons are a great blessing to our local churches. And diaconal ministry really is face-to-face. It happens locally. We are a committee of diaconal ministries, but we really don't do diaconal ministries. We are a resource. We provide tools and resources to deacons locally, but we don't do it. It really happens here locally. And so your local deacons, they labor amongst you to minister to the physical needs, temporal needs of the flock. But sometimes that need can exceed the capacity of the local diaconate. And so that one of the blessings of being a Presbyterian is that need can be bubbled up to the presbytery level. And so if there's a need in one of the families that's just beyond what this body here can minister to, that's not the end of the story. There really is, you're connected to a regional church, the Presbytery of the Southwest. And your deacons can bubble that up to the Presbytery Diaconal Committee of the Presbytery and thereby spread that need across the ministry of the whole Presbytery Regional Church. But that the need doesn't stop there. It can actually be bubbled up to the Committee on Diaconal Ministries and spread that need across the whole denomination. All the churches, whether they know it or not, working together to minister to one need in one presbytery, in one church, in one family. And that network of deacons is something we're working to build and grow more and more. But is a wonderful picture of the connectivity that we have as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. The Committee on Diaconal Ministries works in six ways. One is with the Presbytery Diaconal Committees, as I was just referencing there. We are concerned for the retired ministers and widows of the OPC. There's a list of 90-some retired ministers and widows in the OPC. Mrs. Bonner Mahaffey, Mrs. Mahaffey would have been on that list, or was on that list. And as a widow of a minister of the OPC, retired minister of the OPC. And so oftentimes our ministers, when they retire, it's actually easy for them to fall through the cracks. And yet who more worthy of the diaconal care of the church than those who've given their life and service to it? And so actually in 2007, a gift was given to the Committee on Diaconal Ministries from a member of the OPC, a gift of $150,000 with one string attached. And they basically said, you know, could you use this for retired ministers and widows? And so that was a very helpful push to gear us to be attentive to that need. And that gift was actually renewed the next year, another $150,000, and then next year, and that has continued up into this time to give us the resources to minister to the needs of them. So, and it's actually, as the Obadiah Fund has been established, it's been a great joy to see actually additional gifts come to it from other, from beyond just the original donor. And so that's just one of the six areas of ministry of the Committee on Diaconal Ministries. As your pastor mentioned, disaster response is a concern as well. When Hurricane Katrina happened, I remember as somebody sitting in the pews that the Committee on Diaconal Ministries was actually not the one leading the charge. When people raised their hands and said, we want to go help, the Committee on Diaconal Ministries was not equipped for that, was not staffed for that. And so actually the Committee on Home Missions stepped in with the help of David Haney to lead that effort. But no sooner did they take that responsibility, they were eager to give that back to the Committee on Diaconal Ministries. And actually, in God's providence, we received that responsibility back about 6 days before the Japan tsunami. And so we were then the ones to lead that charge in responding to that disaster. But again, this is just when a disaster happens, as devastating and sad as a disaster is, it's a great blessing to just see the upswell of love and compassion that comes from within the church and even outside the church, and as many come and minister to something far away. And yet have compassion one for another. There are needs. We have sister denominations. The OPC has sister denominations around the world, and sometimes those denominations actually have needs. There's some of those denominations are in poor places in the world. And so when they run into crisis, they run into war, famine, that type of thing, they will sometimes send requests to us, and those are opportunities for us to minister to our sister denominations in Kenya, in, you know, other parts of Africa and other parts of Asia. Additionally, most of our mission fields have a diaconal component to them. Now, the one that's very clear in front in our minds is in Uganda. It's a huge diaconal component to the word and deed ministry that's carried out there. As a matter of fact, the clinic itself is by and large funded by the Committee on Diaconal Ministries. And so that's also been a historic area of ministry for the Committee on Diaconal Ministries, to come alongside our Foreign Missions Committee and to help them with the diaconal side of that work. A newer piece of that, but along those same lines, is the interest of the Committee on Diaconal Ministries to help fund missionary deacons. Such that even this last year, the funding for Jim Knox came from the Committee on Diaconal Ministries. But a lot of the tools that Bob uses, we've purchased him a tractor in the past when he started the farm project, that type of stuff, is a work of the Committee on Diaconal Ministries. And then ultimately, we want to encourage deacons. And the better our deacons are in equipped to do their work, encouraged to do their work, the better we serve the church. And so we've had in 2010 we had our first national conference for deacons, Diaconal Summit in Wheaton. We had over 200 deacons present there. In the OPC, there's about 600 active deacons, and so we had about a third of them at the conference. We had another one in 2012, and we have a third one scheduled for 2017, again at Wheaton. We'll be having Dr. David Apple, who recently wrote a book called Not Just a Soup Kitchen. He is the minister of mercy at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and he'll be our speaker next year when we have that conference. So I look forward to seeing some deacons from even from this church be present. I encourage you to plan for that. So that kind of sums up a little bit the Committee on Diaconal Ministries. Is there any questions on the work of the Committee on Diaconal Ministries at this point? There's going to be a quiz at the end, so this is really your opportunity. Just kidding. Okay, we're going to shift over to short-term missions. You can interject at any time. I kind of get rolling. I've done this presentation a few times, but I'm happy to have you interject. This isn't a sermon. Well, I want you to notice this this group of young people who went to Haiti in 2013. This group of young people, because that's what young people do, right? They go on short-term missions, right? Young people. So all of us who are older, all of us with grayer hair can tune out, because now we're talking about the young people and what the youth group's going to do, because we're talking about short-term missions. Well, the average age of this group of young people was 49 and a half. And I actually had the opportunity to be one of the young people on the team. But it was really a great blessing to have these five ladies on this team, all of whom were grandmothers, be a part of this team that was going to minister to a bunch of Haitian young, truly young people. And as we carried out this VBS program for 80 to 100 kids, it was just great to see these grandmothers lead and play in Ring Around the Rosie, or what do they call it? They have another name for Duck Duck Goose. They call it Beth Beth, which is cow something, but it's cow cow donkey, I think, is their version of it. So anyways, just to debunk the myth, everybody tune back in. We're talking about short-term missions, and I'm talking about all of you. I want you to think about it and listen to it. There's a lot of benefits for short-term missions. It really is a means to connect our missionaries to the church. How often is it that you actually are able to see your missionaries face-to-face? You know, maybe when they're on term, they might make their way through Tyler, but maybe they won't, and so their furlough is, you know, once every 4 years, so if you miss them on that furlough, maybe you'll see them once in 8 years. It really is hard to get a connection to them. And yet, when you send folks to them, and they go, and they get to know the rich lines in Uruguay. They get to know their personality. They get to eat meals with them. They get to hear their joys and their sorrows. They get to see the work and meet the people in the church and get to know the people in the church. And they're not just some strangers far away, but suddenly our connection to our field just increases leaps and bounds. And then when they come back, they share those stories and encourage you with what they've learned, and our connection just swells. Many of our missionaries, several of our missionaries work on islands, but they are not an island, right? They're a peninsula. They're an extension of the church. We send our missionaries. They're there on behalf of the church. And so maintaining that connectivity between the church and the missionaries is important. Short-term missions is a great way to maintain that. That vacation Bible school for 80 to 100 children, while the mission felt like that was an important and helpful thing to do as they were training up the children in the church, it'd be very difficult for them to pull that off on their own. And so having a team to come help them with that made it possible. How many of you have had the opportunity to worship in a place where you didn't know the language? That's a really, well, it's a memorable experience, isn't it? You suddenly have a sense of that the gospel is going out to all tribes and tongues and nations. I think of sitting in Japan next to, in a little, you know, we're all in our socks, in this little room worshiping with the Japanese. And there is no cognates between Japanese and English. I don't know anything that we're, specifically the words, but as we're singing the doxology together, or as we're praying, or as we're reading God's word, there's just a huge blessing of that sense of this brother who, once we do the anti-babble and rectify what the Tower of Babel caused, resulted in, when we can suddenly understand each other, that'll be a wonderful time when we're in heaven together. Short-term missions in recent years have actually come under tough times. There's a lot of bad rap on short-term missions. There's books coming out on the woes of short-term missions, and for good reason. Short-term missions has become an industry, actually. Over $1 billion a year is spent on short-term missions, mostly in the U.S., right? And a lot of times, because there's so much focus on this experience you're going to go get, I feel the Lord has called me to go do this. It's very, very me-centered, and it's done, by and large, with a disregard for what's happening on the field. And so we battle that, and we really work hard to have the mission and the field and the missionaries lead in that. Just as in the local setting, the church officers are those who lead the congregation. In the same way, it is wrong for us to go and impose our ideas and our methods and whatever else on the mission field. And so we only come at their invitation, and we follow their guidance and leading. We actually avoid a lot of the woes of short-term missions that way. Nonetheless, the Lord has created us as experiential beings, and we do learn through experience. And so when you go, if you go, when you go, it will be an unforgettable life experience. Who's been on a short-term mission trip in some capacity? It could be a weekend. Any of you? Do you remember it very well, or is it kind of just a... You probably remember it a whole lot better than the weekend before or the weekend after, right? You could even probably maybe even walk through it day by day. It's a huge experience, and the Lord teaches us through that. So, side benefit of short-term missions: you'd be stretched, asked to do things maybe you're not necessarily comfortable with, eat things that you might not choose to eat. But that's part of the experience, right? Part of how it's memorable and how the Lord instructs us. But ultimately, I think the greatest benefit of short-term missions is that it does plant seeds for future missionaries. Most of our missionaries, if you talk to them, experience missions first time through short-term missions. And actually, I'm learning of more and more pastors who sense the call to the ministry by that time of intensive ministry. See, in our normal daily life, we come to church and we worship together on Sunday. It's a special day for us. But tomorrow, we're back into our normal activities, right? You go on a missions trip and you're basically spending a full week or weeks or whatever it is, a length of time in a ministry capacity, stepping away from all the busyness of our normal life. And it really does, you get a sense of even what ministry, somewhat what ministry is like. And that's why it's just wonderful for planting seeds for future pastors and ministries. We have a website, opcsdm.org. This is where everything is. Even the brochure points you to that, so everything's contained. We have a couple of Facebook pages to keep people posted. And then here's our Sanctified Span the Storm report, and it comes with the posters and some bulletin inserts as churches are able to do those. But these are all tools just to keep you up to speed. So, having kind of talked about generally, what I wanted to do was I wanted to share with you my experience that I had this summer as going as part of a team to Ukraine and working with our missionaries in Ukraine. Now, you might ask, where in the world is Ukraine? Well, it is in Europe, but where in Europe is Ukraine? Well, it's actually the largest country in Europe, and it's on the far eastern side, nestled up right under Mother Russia, much to the Ukraine, well, a lot of the Ukrainians' chagrin, not all of them. Those on the other side kind of maybe enjoy it. But you may say, well, Ukraine's been in the news. Most of the troubles in Ukraine have been on that far side by Russia, and our missionaries actually work in Lviv, on the far western side of Ukraine. And Lviv is very western, as you'll see in some of these photos. It's a very old city, over 750 years old, if we can even imagine anything that old. Ukraine means like the country between. It has just continually been under somebody else's rule for many years, and so you can see, even through, you can think about World War II, and after World War II, it's just kind of always been tossed around, specifically the city of Lviv, where it is on the western side. They're very European. They're very nationalistic. In all of Ukraine, you speak both Ukrainian and Russian, but they don't speak much Russian in Ukraine. And if those who do speak it, the response is a scowl. If you're going to go to a university and you're in that part of Ukraine, you're going to go to Lviv. So it's the magnet, it's the university magnet city of that part of Ukraine. And here's a shot just of downtown. I felt like I was in Disneyland. And this is like Main Street, which was modeled after Europe and is, you know, pretty much, there's a lot of that. And it is actually a very, very festive place. It's also very, very religious. To be Ukrainian is to be a member of the church, the Ukrainian Greek Orthodox Church. And so pretty much anybody we interact with are church members, in a sense. Doesn't mean they really understand the gospel, but they are members of the church. And this is St. George's Cathedral right there in Lviv. We had the opportunity to go through it, to go through and stand there. Well, they stand. They don't sit in the service. Let's go and stand with them in their mass on Sunday morning to just get a sense of what church is to them. And here's inside. It's a little bit hard to see, but this looks like the typical OP church, right? Okay, younger people, what's different in this? What's different than your church? Come on now. This isn't too difficult. It's not the best picture, I'll give you that. Does this look like your church building? No. What doesn't look like in your church building? What would be different? No pews. Yep, that's true. No pews. That's a good start. I'll tell you what. I'll come back to this. We'll press on, but we'll come back to this in a second. Our history in Ukraine. Let me give you this real quick. So the mission in Ukraine is actually MTW. It's actually PCA. And Hero is an OPC missionary minister working with this MTW team. Okay? So when the Iron Curtain came down, do you remember those years? Some of us remember those years. Most of us remember those. Some don't remember those years at all, which makes me really feel old. But I remember those years when the Iron Curtain came down. Like, you know, how is this possible? But all of a sudden, you could go to these places. And so the church has worked together. If you remember that, the church has worked together and said, let's strategize. Let's kind of divide up former Soviet Russia, those former Soviet states, and let's all go in to different places instead of stepping on each other. And so Ukraine was given to the PCA. They said, you take Ukraine. And so that was kind of their entry into that. Do you remember that? Like the Bibles, like this is our chance to bring Bibles in. Do you remember that? It was just, I still think back to that time. It was surreal. We didn't know, is this a temporary thing? Or I don't know, but get those Bibles in there because, you know, you can now. Hero went to Ukraine in 1997. He was, I think, fresh out of seminary, went there actually as a short-termer. He went for the summer, and in the course of the events, he started continuing working there, and he met a young lady. She is actually born in Siberia. Her dad was an admiral in the Navy, in the Russian Navy, which they were stationed down on Odessa, which is right on the Black Sea. And that's where they had, that's where her father's ship was. And so she kind of grew up in Ukraine, but she was actually Russian background. They were married in 02. They did different church planting in different parts of Ukraine. And in 2007, they said, let's start a church in Lviv, in western Ukraine. And so that's where they've been since then. Hero's primary work is to serve as the pastor of that church. As their church planting. So there's a significant team you'll see in a second here, but his work is specifically as the pastor, and the other guys are casting the net and bringing people in type of thing. Here's Hero and his kids, Juliet and Christian, and wonderful family, bilingual, trilingual, English, Russian, Ukrainian, all spoken in the home. Yes. I think it's related to the Russian language.
Okay, so
I don't know. I'm not a linguist. But it's definitely, you know, Soviet type. But anybody else, linguists here, can answer that question? I'd be speaking out of turn. Okay, so I was asking you about the church service. Here, I'm going to give you a picture of what the church, or actually a video of what church service is. This is Hero in his church service in Lviv, okay? Oh, and let me make sure my volume's up. It's important for you to hear the language. All right, first of all, what passage is he preaching on? I'll take your word for it. Okay, kids, think about the other picture we saw of the big St. George's Cathedral. I know you couldn't compare it to your church, but please compare it to this one. How does it differ from your Ukrainian? When you think of church, you think of St. George's Cathedral, and then you come to this. What do you see as similar? What do you see as different? Yes. Yep, good. No, right. Yeah, and that's some of that's the function of the picture, but at the same time, I think, you know, I think if you were to go in the cathedral, you'd probably find that it was a lot darker than this. Yes, sir. Had what?
Flags.
Oh, banners, yeah. Mm-hmm. Did you see any banners in this church? Anything that looked like a banner at all? No, okay. Say it again. The covering on the pulpit, yeah, that's what I was alluding to. Thank you. And what is that? What passage is that referencing? I don't think any passage. That's the Ukrainian. If you've seen Ukrainian shirts, their garb is they have these cross stitch stuff on their shirts. That's very characteristically Ukraine. And I think they all do a different cross stitch for their area or whatever. So this was kind of they put that up there to, you know, kind of make it, hey, we're Ukrainian. We're not an English, this isn't an English or an American thing. This is, we're Ukrainian church. What else did you see in, yes, sir? Okay, he's wearing a collar. What do you think of that? He's wearing a collar that's very deliberate. He's wearing the little white collar thing. What do they call it? Clerical collar type of thing. And it's very deliberate because what they're doing is they're trying to minister to people who are in the Ukrainian church. Who, when they think of church, they think of the gold and the incense and the, and it's the gold incense and myrrh? No. Gold incense, well, maybe myrrh too, right? I don't know. Candles and icons and big, you know. So they're trying to minister to people. When you talk about church, that's what they think of. Church is a place you come into. That's what church is. And this is much more Reformed worship. In Reformed worship, it's simple. We don't have all sorts of stuff. You know, now they did put a couple candles. Again, they're trying to build bridges. You know, so let's not be totally alienate them all, but so what are things that we can do that would not be violating our conscience or our principles or regulative principle of worship, but that will be welcoming to those who are like, this is kind of really different. Is this a cult? You know, and so that, so he deliberately chose to wear a collar because he said, if I wear a suit, I'm going to look like a businessman, but I'm definitely not going to wear the big, you know, wear the robes with the big, you know, funny hats and stuff. And so they said, let's, when we're preaching, let's do a clerical collar. So we stand out a little bit as clerical. So that was very deliberate, the Ukrainian colors. But otherwise, it is very similar. It's simple, and it's very different from the Ukrainian church. Actually, I think when they started, they actually had everybody standing up like they would do in a Ukrainian church. But I think somebody started rebelling against that. So they finally put chairs, and they're sitting down. But just to give you a taste of the church planting, it's slow growth. It's difficult, difficult ground to row, but they press on. And so, you just I'm going to quick the team there. It's a big team, a lot of families, and they're all out there doing net casting to bring people in while they're doing this church planting as Hero serves as the pastor. Okay. I would say that they one of the things that they work hard to do is to differentiate themselves from the cults, because there are a lot of cults there, and people who, you know, again, when their idea of church is this big cathedral type place, and anything different all looks the same. So we do look much more like a cult than what they think of as church. There are also churches there that are doing the big band and, you know what I mean, the very American culturally, you know, what we do in worship type of thing. Not we, but American in general. And so they're looking very different from that too. But I would say, I'm not an expert on this, but I would think that in general, the concept of the Protestant or Protestant church there is just, it's not that much. Yeah, I don't know. Maybe. Yeah. I would think that they would probably, the big flamboyant type of worship, they might attribute irreverence to that. Whereas I think, hopefully, they see us trying to be reverent in a different way. But so because you university students are a big part of Ukraine, or a big part of Lviv. Okay, they come from. They're coming from all over that area. University students love to talk about new things, whenever we outreach to university students. It's a great time of life when, you know, we're trying to figure out who we are. University students have good potential for being church officers. You know, it could be pastors. You need an educated people to be pastors if you're thinking about church planting and church growing that way. Of course, these people need the Lord. They're all interested in learning English, and actually, they're very good in English, as you'll see in a few minutes here. And so English camp was kind of a great way to outreach to this big part of the population of Lviv. Okay? The English camp that we do, they apply to do it. There's 50 spots, and they've had 140 applicants for those spots. People want to come to camp. You're not dragging them to camp. The camp is explicitly Christian. It's a Christian camp. We're going to talk about the Bible. In the interview, they say, do you want to talk about the Bible? You want to learn more about the Bible? If you don't want to learn more about the Bible, you're probably not coming to camp. So everybody who's at camp knows we're going to talk about the Bible. There's no bait and switch here. It's very up and up. They actually pay a fee to come. They're from the Lviv area, so continued witness can continue after camp, which is always very important. We're not just kind of coming in and gone type of thing, but you can continue. And actually, when they have the camp and it's 50 students, these are 50 new contacts for the church. These are fresh 50. Those who came last year who want to come back to camp but didn't continue to connect with us are not really invited to come back to camp. They know that it's kind of typically a one-time deal. Those who do connect and are connecting with the church, they actually become a part of the planning for the next camp. So they'll be back at camp, as we'll talk about one person in particular. I found them to be well-behaved, great group of kids, and we hold it 24/7. We're with them 5, 6, 7 days, I think it was, off in the mountains far away. So we're 24/7 with them. Yeah, it's university students, so, and typically they're like sophomores and juniors, something like that. Yep. We sent a team. We do lots of fun things with them. American games, they love anything American. That's Ukraine. Not every field would be that way, but the Ukrainians love anything American. It was so fun to teach them baseball and to see kids who've never held a bat before, like girls, some of them. Boom, hitting the ball like out of the park type of thing. You know, just pure natural talent. Football, they've never held a American football before, but they just love it. Just all over it. And you realize how much English language comes into things. Let's say you're playing a card game. I mean, you know, all our cards, you know, kings and queens. I mean, everything's referencing English things. They're playing Settlers of Catan, a lot of board games that we play. It's all English. And so just a lot of creative ways to actually teach them English. Actually, baseball, if you're going to go into business, you better understand baseball because there's baseball idioms in everything. You know, hey, son, you struck out. Well, what does that mean if you don't know baseball? Hey, he hit it out of the park. Whoa, you know, that came out of left field, you know. Hey, that's a home run, you know. I mean, these are all idioms that we may use. But if you don't understand baseball, you're like, what? Whoa, home run, what? Is that good or bad? And in the context of that, you're building a relationship with them. You know what I mean? Because it's very, you know, we're not after you. We're your friends. And so it's fun. Here's a, I think I have time. Here's a quick sense of English proficiency. This is to friend Anton. Anton, tell us about Lviv, just to give you a sense of how good they know English. And we actually specifically pick students who are pretty highly proficient in English so that we can talk to them. If you'll go. There's many tours. You can travel with your friends. I don't know if you can hear it. That's a pretty good English, if you could hear it. Sorry. Stumbling a little bit, but they definitely can communicate. Okay. One of the most important aspects of camp is what we call theme of the day. And theme of the day is us basically unfolding the gospel for them. The first day, we all study the creation together. And it was very interesting. The first day, they're like, you know, they've all been exposed to the Bible. They're all members of church. But on this first day, they're kind of like, oh, yeah, it's a nice story. You know, very higher critical position with respect to the scriptures. But as the week went on and we talked about the fall and we talked about insufficiency of keeping the law, and these are all out of Bible passages, as we're studying these Bible passages in our small group like that, we're studying it. These questions that these students are coming up with are profound. As a matter of fact, I'm sitting there going, if this was our youth group Bible study, we'd be like going, this was a great study. The kids were engaged, and that's how they are. So you're sitting there talking with essentially a bunch of unbelievers and just wonderful gospel conversations as we start to kind of unfold the gospel. What the gospel is, or actually we don't tell them what it is, but we tell them what it isn't first, or we let them see what it isn't. From God's Word, directly from God's Word. And then in the evening, they get together and they do a talk. It's not a sermon. There's Hero talking. And you use a lot of word pictures. He's holding up a bowl of water. And he says, at creation, God put clean water into us. At the fall, that water got dirty. And there's not a person in that room who would say, my water's not dirty. And so the big question is, how do you get your water clean again? And they have no idea. What they've been taught is you pour more clean water in and maybe it'll get the water clean. Good works, right? But in the word picture, it doesn't get the water clean. The water's filthy, dirty. And so they're kind of eager to know, how do I get my water clean? And they're really burning with that through the course of the week. Yeah, I guess we can do it. Okay, so those type of word pictures, he was talking about faith, right? And trusting in others. So after camp, the people can be connected with. There's Bible studies, outreach, that type of stuff. And social media, we're actually still in contact with folks on social media. We've actually Skyped. As my wife went with me, we were able to Skype with them, praying ultimately that they'll turn to Christ. So let me, last year, 2014, we're almost done here. Last year, 2014, I went 2 years in a row. This was our team, the red team. And Anton, you heard about him. He actually, the Lord seemed to really be working in his life. He was asking very, very intense questions. It was apparent that something was going on in him. And Ira, on the last day, on the last day in her journal, we said, how did your views of God change during the course of the week? And this is what she wrote in her journal. She said, in a nutshell, I feel like this may be the day I am saved. I understood, believed, and this may be the day I reserved clean water. Remember we talked about clean water? I reserved clean water. So thank you for that. So we were very encouraged, obviously, by this. Is this fruit on rocky soil? Who knows? Let's see what happens. So through the course of the year, Ira continued to connect with the group, went to many other Bible studies and other outreach events. This is the team this year, the whole group, and our green team, the smaller subset of the team. And Lilia, on the third day, she says, this is so exciting to read the Bible and be able to ask questions. She says, we all Ukrainians have a Bible on our shelves, but we're not really encouraged to read it. As a matter of fact, she said, I took it down a couple years ago and started to read it in Genesis. And she kind of got to an icky story, Lot and his daughters, and her parents said, you know, she asked her parents about it, and they said, you know what, you probably don't want to be reading that stuff. And she was just basically discouraged from reading the Bible. So she says, this is great. I'm, you know, very encouraged by that. Oksana, on day three, when she realized that she could not be saved by works, she said, I am panicking. That was her words. I'm panicking. Wouldn't it be wonderful to create panic in the minds of our unbelieving friends? How do we recreate that? That's my big question. Sevelov was kind of a crusty guy, foul language, not many friends, kind of reclusive a little bit, you know, a little bit socially awkward. But he, since camp, has like been at everything that they've done. Every opportunity he's connected with them. He's actually kind of found community with them. And so very interesting to see. He would have been the last person I would think that would be interested. And yet, we'll see what happens in him. How about Vlad? Vlad came from eastern Russia, eastern Ukraine, next to Russia, where there's, you know, there's hardly any churches there. So he grew up never really being exposed to the church. And so he was an atheist. He never really was taught about God. So he came to camp as an atheist, had no problem talking about being an atheist. Vlad asked, we talked about going deep, Vlad, going deep. He would ask some deep questions as we would study God's word. And by the end of camp, we were talking one day towards the end, and he says, "I'm a former atheist." Isn't that phenomenal? I mean, you know, he wasn't saying he's a Christian yet, but he certainly was not an atheist anymore. Okay, great. And so we also had Ira. So Ira, we asked on day three in their journals, they write journals and they send those journals to us. We take them back to our bedrooms in the night and read their journals and have a little bit of a private dialogue with each student. She said their composition question, the English camp, composition question is, who is Jesus to you? And she said, Jesus is my Savior, my love, the only way, the light which one day will illuminate all the darkness of my soul, the darkness caused by sins. And only thinking about Jesus, looking at that light, I can somehow find a path to walk further, even though I remain always partially blind until I die. It's a pretty clear profession of faith. It's actually really interesting to look at her perfecting her theology as she inserts words and crosses out words. She's actually got a pretty good understanding of the Lord's working in her. And then on the last day, again, same question as she had last year, how have your views of God changed? She says, I saw the Holy Spirit work. Sometimes you just imagine God as someone who's above and who watches you from heaven. But looking at these students, I remind myself that here he is. He works. He's active. And it gives me hope and joy that one day some of these people will be saved. They will believe as a consequence of his work inside them. And it's such a pleasure to be his instrument in it. So, little fruit of short-term missions. Those who go are impacted. I was impacted by this experience. Is this going to happen to everybody who goes? Wouldn't it be wonderful? Not necessarily. We can't promise you that. But I can tell you that this isn't somebody else's story. This is my story. And as we watched Ira, as a matter of fact, today is her birthday. So she's become a taken a special place in the hearts and minds of myself and my wife. And that's where I'm going to close. Any questions? I'm right up against the hour. I think I was 10:30, right? Okay, good. Any questions? Yeah.
Is there anything going on with the missions conferences anymore? I remember that you were doing in the 70s,
Yeah, that's a good question. The OPC, there is no organized OPC mission conference that just anybody can go to, organized denominationally, but there is different churches in the and presbyteries, I suppose, do conferences annually, but there's no big national one. I don't ever remember really a big national one in the OPC. Well, yeah. I mean, there's the big name stuff. Nothing that I've been to that I could attest to. Yeah. Yes. So this one was the camp was a week long, and so the total with travel and stuff like that was you know, like 3 or 4 days on both ends or something like that. So, so week and a half or 2 weeks. This one, yeah. So this team, they realized that a team coming, the team on the ground, a team coming to them is a lot of work. And so, and even running the camp's a lot of work. So it is, they put a lot into it, as you can tell. I mean, it's, they do a lot of, into it. But they, it is intensive, one time a summer type of thing. So, yep.
Is there much Ukrainian government interference or pressure being a national church?
Mm. Yeah.
Or even from church leaders.
Yeah. Not that I'm aware of necessarily. And they do try to be. I mean, they are very cautious of basically blasting the Ukrainian church. Rather, they're trying to be much more positive and winsome and helping people, if they want to stay in that church, help them grow in their knowledge of the scriptures, basically encourage them to read the Bible. With the trust that at some point they're going to realize that they really need to be someplace else, and so that's kind of their approach. So they overtly don't cause problems that way. Yes.
In the early 1930s, Stalin engineered a government-induced famine.
Yeah. Yep. Yep. I don't know. I mean, the Ukrainian flag, by the way, my colors is the Ukrainian flag, yellow on the bottom, blue at the top. And that actually stands for the wheat fields against the blue sky, because Ukraine was like the breadbasket of that part of the world. And Stalin came in and basically, you know, he was taking all the wheat and starving the Ukrainians who were producing it. I think that's one of the things that underlies the suspicion of Russia and the hatred towards Russia, which is all tied into the conflict that's there.
Is the war still going over?
It is, yep. It's all on the east side. Yes. Yeah, it's a good question. It's probably like between 10 and 15, something like that. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
How would we do that? And how long
does
it take?
Yeah. Yeah, right. So, I mean, I one of the things I've been encouraging is churches to think about inviting teams, sending teams. I'd love to see church plants utilize teams. That's a great way to get started you could even look in your presbytery and say, you know, San Antonio's done it, right? San Antonio Reformed, where the Moody's are. They've had teams come and utilize teams, and that's a great way for a stronger church to come alongside churches who are, you know, we're praying for them all the time, but actually go and meet and get to know and really bless them with helping them pull off some sort of outreach effort that they couldn't do. You know, they're just struggling to make ends meet. That's a great way to get started. So domestically, we're really trying to do more stuff. Actually, we will be working. We've begun work. John Shaw and I, General Secretary of Home Missions, and I have begun talking with Mark Sumpter, who's now the new regional home missionary for the Presbytery of Southwest, about helping us be more helpful in spearheading the use of teams in short-term missions. I mean, the use of teams in church planting, sorry. But anyways, all the information's on the website. Email me. Get my email address there. I have a very helpful assistant. And one of the things we are going to be trying to do is just be more helpful in helping churches get started. And it might be a great way, another great way to start, it would be just send somebody somewhere as a church. Let's send, you know, somebody or a couple people. I better quit, but can I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that Jesus is the head of the church, and we are his people, and we are his body. And he grows his church in the fashion that he will, according to his time and providence. And Lord, we just Even as we hear the story of Ira, we don't oftentimes get the opportunity to just see firsthand your spirit working in her. Even as she testified to the privilege of her being able to be an instrument in introducing you to others, Lord, we thank you that we can be instruments and we are used by you. I pray, Lord, that you would bless the church here in Tyler, and even as they think about how they can utilize the opportunities that are present, or even be part of creating other opportunities that can be used by the church in the growth in our Christian walk, putting ourselves in positions and places where you can use experiences to teach us and to mold us and to shape us. And so, Lord, I do thank you for the good work that you are doing here. I just pray that your guidance would be upon the leadership in particular as they contemplate these things. Now, Lord, I pray that you'll prepare our hearts as we anticipate coming before the throne of grace in worship to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.